Oh. Good morning again. If you got your Bibles, we'll be in 2 Kings 17 to start out with, if you want to go there quick, so we kind of get started. So quiet compared to Wednesday night. Wednesday night was crazy this week, and it just feels like it's too quiet in here all of a sudden. All right, so this is a story I found this week, and so I'm going to read it from the story, the person's perspective that I found it. And so this isn't my experience, just so you know, but that's how I'm going to read it, okay? All right, so it says, my father-in-law's workshop in the basement of their home was just an amazing place. Says, I'd never seen such a variety or an amount of interesting junk, either since I knew this man or since. He had every inch of that basement filled with power tools, benches, floor-to-ceiling shelves, and the shelves are just crammed full of hardware, solvent cans, mechanical devices, sitting in crumbling cardboard boxes, old mason jars, and rusty coffee cans. Do I need to ask if anybody has any experience with that? Okay, I won't. We won't go there. Larger objects like machine parts, motors, piles of scrap, and wood and metal were all mixed in there as well. He says my dad, or his father-in-law calls him Dad. Dad pretty much knew where everything was or where it might be and what it might be for even. He says, I discovered the philosophy of this glorious mess by pointing to an overflowing box or a mysterious mechanism and asking, what's that? Dad would tell some story about 20 years ago, he got a killer. All right. 20 years ago, he got a killer deal on a box of 18-volt relays at an auction. Or he went to a hardware store that was going out of business. Or he explained how 15 years ago, he scavenged a strange-looking device out of a printing machine that was going to the scrap heap. Then he said, I'd ask something like, what are you going to do with that? Or why have you kept this all this time? And the answer was always the same. You never know. Some of you could answer this probably, right? I might need it someday, right? That's right. And I relate to that too. I could easily fall into this. It's actually interesting. I found a... All right. Sounds good. I was watching a TV show this week. And the line from one of the characters that I just thought was fitting. One of the characters had walked into this garage and seen totes and, you know, boxes filled all over the place, lined up on shelves, and they were really nicely and perfectly organized. And so the character walking in said, wow, you've got such a great organized garage. And the garage owner piped up and said, you know what? Organization is what separates us from the hoarders. And I thought that's about right, you know? And some of you are, there's a fine line there too, I think. I shouldn't say anything more than that. So, but keep that idea in the back of your mind, this idea of you know, having boxes and, you know, someday we might use it kind of an idea as we move forward. We'll touch back on that in a minute. But this morning we're going to continue our series. We've been doing this, if you haven't been here or kind of stepped in late or whatever, we've been going through this story of how God is working in this world, and we get into the point where we kind of maybe asking, is this the end of the plan? And I guarantee the people living at this, I shouldn't say this, but probably the people living at this time that of the story we're going to read are probably wondering, God made all these promises. God said he has a plan, and we're going to, you know, he's going to do something in our people and with our nation. And it looks like, at this point, that's not going to happen. It looks like God's story is falling apart, and these people, these Israelites, who are, you know, and the people of Judah, Judahites, or whatever you want to call them, these descendants of Abraham, are starting to wonder, where is this headed? Because it doesn't look very good for them at this point in time, and that's what we're going to look at this morning. And so, to kind of give us, again, a little bit of the historical context, we're again in 2 Kings, and this is the very end of what is considered the monarchy of Israel. And we talked about it last couple weeks, I think, of how, and if you don't have a sheet, I gave a sheet out a couple weeks ago in your bulletins. If you don't have one, feel free even now to go grab one in the back there. But it shows how the kingdom had three kings, Saul, David, and then Solomon, and then it split. These 12 tribes, these children of Abraham, Isaac, and then ultimately Jacob, these 12 tribes split in two. And so the northern 10 tribes became Israel, or stayed Israel, and the bottom southern two tribes became Judah, and it's Judah and Benjamin. And they had separate kings on earth, but God still viewed himself as their king. He still viewed himself as their king. And I would say probably most of the people still saw God as ultimately their God and their king. And even the surrounding nations, it seems like, felt that way as well. But even though they're separated, governed separately on a human level, they're still governed ultimately by God, and ultimately God's rules and laws and authority. And so as we see the pattern continue for several hundred years, leading into the where we're at this point in 2 Kings 17, we see that that is not, the people aren't living under God's authority. They're not living as though God is their only God. And we'll see that as we break this down as well this morning. Just to give us some historical context, we're about 720 BC. They're about 300 years after the first king of Israel, Saul, started to reign. And more, increasingly, the people of Israel and the people of Judah, both these nations follow the same path eventually, are following the path of those around them, their neighboring countries, the people that they can see. And it's ironic, and I would say, and I don't have any authority other than, I don't know what kind of authority I have at this point in time, but my thought process is that the beginning of the end for this nation, for Israel, to kind of get to the point where they're at in 2 Kings 17 and 25, is the beginning of their monarchy. Because when they asked for a king, God said, you shouldn't have a king. I am your king. This isn't a good path to go down. And he tried to tell them and tried to explain to them that this isn't the way they wanted to go, but they looked to their other neighboring countries and said, well, everybody else has a king, right? And I hear, yeah, everybody else has a, you know, this or that. You know, we hear that from our kids. But, right, and that's kind of how they were. They said, we need a king. Everybody else has a king. And they went down the path of that, and it went down the path of, well, all these other nations have other gods, and these other nations have other deities that they worship. And those gods and those deities flowed into the lives of the Israelites as well. And so we get to the point where God says, that's enough. That's enough. And this is what happened. 2 Kings 17. Actually, before that, I think I have a map, Tom. I'm going to give a little more context. Is the next slide, there it is, map. Just so you know, Israel, obviously, then over here along the Mediterranean, this whole kind of yellowish is the Assyrian Empire, and we'll talk about Assyria in just a second. That'll just give you some context, kind of to the east and the north there. So that's where Assyria comes from, kind of the northeast area, and comes down into there. So that's where, just to kind of give you an image of where we're at here, 2 Kings 17, 6 through 8. In the ninth year of Hoshea, the king of Assyria captured Samaria, and Samaria is the capital of Israel. And the king carried the Israelites away to Assyria, and he placed them in Hala, and then on the Arhabar, the river of Gozan, and the cities of the Medes. And this occurred because the people of Israel had sinned against the Lord their God, who had brought them up out of the land of Egypt from under the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. And they had feared other gods, and they walked in the customs of the nations whom the Lord drove out before the people of Israel, and then the customs of the kings of Israel had practiced. And it's worded kind of odd, I guess, to me, but basically these people had decided to go down a different path as far as who they worshipped and who they saw as their God and what the practices they had, and worshipping and praying and those kind of things to these other deities. And again, Assyria, just as far as a note, we saw them as a nation, as a significant landmass that they had at that time. Assyria is the nation that comes in and conquers and takes away Israel. We see them taking these people out. And it's interesting at that time what the Assyrians did. And we see a little bit here, but we see it more, is that they would take people that they conquered and they move them around to different places in their empire. And so they would bring in these other nations, they would bring in these other people groups, and kind of put them into homes that these other people, does that make sense? They just kind of moved them all around. So it'd be like bringing a bunch of Canadians into, you know, America and Mexicans up here and maybe some, I don't know, English and whatever. Anyway, just kind of mixed and matched people together to kind of keep people from rising up and revolting. And so they did that, and they moved all these people around, moved the Israelites out and set them in different places and restructured the whole thing. But it's interesting, as we look at this whole context and this whole story, we see God making a major point or significant point in this whole story. And he says that really right from the very beginning. He says, the people have sinned against me, have sinned against the Lord their God. The God who did what? Who brought them up out of the land of Egypt. And so God is making a point, emphasizing, saying, I did this for you. I accomplished this for you. Why haven't you been more loyal? And we could probably, from a human level, look at our world or look at ourselves maybe even and say, these should be the most loyal, most God-fearing people in the whole entire world because of what God had done for them. And regularly and repeatedly, God reminds them, I got you out of Egypt. I did all of these things. I made all these promises. I've done everything I've said I'm going to do. But the people continue to be faithless. They continue not to be able to remain loyal to God in their practices and in their attitude and in their hearts ultimately. And so this God uses this nation, this Assyrian nation, and he'll use other nations down the road. Babylon and the Persians kind of take over where the Assyrians were at. And he'll use these nations to accomplish kind of the opposite. It's kind of a reverse exodus. Because God had brought them up out of Egypt, brought them into this land, and now they're being brought even further east, which again is an image of away from God, and drawing them further east into exile or into captivity. And so there's this reverse dynamic going on as well. And it finally again got to the point where we see in 2 Kings 17, verse 18, said, therefore the Lord was angry with Israel and removed them out of his sight. None was left but the tribe of Judah only. And again, the Assyrians moving them around, moving them into different contexts and those kind of things. And if we kind of skip these verses, but if you look back over the verses, basically what I skipped over, verses 9 through 17, you see how God has outlined all the reasons why he's doing what he's doing. He's outlining the sins and the transgressions and the failings that these people have had and why he's finally got to the point where this is enough. And to be fair to God, especially, looking at how patient he's been, looking at how willing he's been to just allow these people to just go and do whatever they wanted to do and to live lives that don't fall in line with what God had asked them to do and to really break that covenant relationship, which I think is so important. We don't see it a lot in the language of this text, but that's really what God's all about. He's all about that relationship and that connection that he wanted to have with these people. And so that covenant was strained and strained for hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of years, probably over 1,000 years at this point, with going way back to Abraham, where he's finally said, this is enough. Something needs to be done differently. I need to find a different way of bringing my people back. And so this covenant is strained and come to the point where it's basically broken. And so God makes a significant change in the people's context. That being said, there is a fascinating little section in here in verses 25 through 28 that I just want to read for you, and I'll make a couple comments. Just such an interesting aspect to what God is doing in this story. He sends them to exile. He kicks them out of their land, but it doesn't mean he's done with them either. And this is what happens, 2 Kings 25 through 28. It says, at the beginning of their dwelling there, they did not fear the Lord. This is back in Israel where Assyria had mixed everybody up in the Samaria area. He said, therefore, okay, just a second before I read that. Just imagine, right, you move a bunch of people around with different backgrounds, different ethnicities, they have different religions. There is just a melting pot, right? There's just a mixture of all these kinds of things in Samaria at this time, okay? And it kind of leads into what we know of, if you know the New Testament idea of Samaria, that melting pot and mixture of all these different religions and things, okay? So there's this mixture going on, and this is what happens. Therefore, God sends, or the Lord had sent, lions among them, which killed some of them. And so the king of Assyria was told, the nations that you have carried away and placed in the cities of Samaria, they do not know the law of the God of the land. Therefore, the God has sent lions among them. And behold, they are killing them, because they do not know the law of the God of the land. So the king of Assyria commanded, send there one of the priests whom you carried away from there, and let him go and dwell there and teach them the law of the God of the land. And so one of the priests whom they carried away from Samaria came and lived in Bethel and taught them how they should fear the Lord, Just such an odd story, right? These lions are attacking people, and our response, right, if and we don't hopefully don't have lions attacking us, but if we had like I'm trying to think, coyotes, for example, coming and attacking us. I don't know. That's terrible. But we would say, well, they're losing their land, or they're not, they don't have enough food, or there's something happening, you know, in their habitat that's causing them to do that. They respond by saying, the God of the land is doing this. And they're, because of their cultural understanding of how gods and lands and things are tied together. And so they make the assumption, these pagan, you know, Assyrians and other people make this assumption, the God is doing it in that area, which is true. I mean, we understand that from the text that that's true, that it is God doing it. And so they make plans to send a god or a priest back so that they can teach about this God of their land. And I just think it's fascinating that God used their cultural understanding to accomplish something in his end so that his name, so that his presence, to a certain extent anyway, is still in that land. Okay? I'm a little too excited about this story probably at this point. But I just think that's so fascinating that God was able to work and stepped in this way to accomplish what he needed to accomplish so that his name and his presence is still felt, even though Assyria tried their best to remove it as best as they could. All right, so Assyria comes in, conquers Israel, and Israel's taken off into captivity, and there is exiles there. The southern tribe of Judah lasts a little bit longer. Actually, about another 120 years, they last in their land. Okay, so Judah's still holding on. Israel's taken all the way, but Judah's following the same path as Israel has been. And so we're going to jump to 2 Kings chapter 25, and we're just going to read a few verses from here just to kind of give you an idea or highlights of the story. So 2 Kings chapter 25, and instead of Assyria now, the main empire, the kind of the ruling empire of the area is Babylon. And so Babylon is part of this story. And so in the ninth year of his reign, in the 10th month of the 10th day of the month, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came in with all of his armies against Jerusalem, the capital of Judah, and laid siege to it, and they built siege works all around it. Verse 5 and 6. It says, but the army of the Chaldeans, which is Chaldea, is a section of Babylon, so this is still Babylonians. But the army of the Chaldeans pursued the king as he tried to escape and overtook him in the plains of Jericho, scattered from him. Then they captured the king and they brought him to the king of Babylon at Riblah, and they passed sentence on him. Down to verse 9. It says, and Nebuchadnezzar burned the house of the Lord, and the king's house, and the houses of Jerusalem, and all the houses of Jerusalem, and every great house he burned down. And all the army of the Chaldeans who were with the captain of the guard broke down the walls around Jerusalem. And the rest of the people who were left in the city, and the deserters who had deserted to the king of Babylon, together with the rest of the multitude, Nebuzaradan, the captain of the guard, carried into exile. All right, so it just gives you a picture that Babylon now comes into Judah and to Jerusalem specifically and just lays waste to the whole thing. Destroys the temple, destroys the palace, destroys significant houses, if not most of the houses, and tears down the wall and takes people away. This is actually, though, the second time that Babylon had come into Jerusalem and taken people away. The first time, he primarily took their king at the time, who was Jehoiachin, and some other significant people. This second time, he conquers and destroys everything, and there'll be a third time here at the end of 2 Kings 25 where they'll come back and do some more damage. But this is the most significant part of that story. And if you think about all of these different things, the wall is torn down. The wall is what makes them a city. The palace is torn down. That's what makes them a monarchy. Significant houses are burned down. Well, that's a big part of how their government, their structure, and their people live. But the most important part of that that's burned down and destroyed is the temple. God's presence is no longer there. And so God has abandoned them. God seems to have left the people. And they're alone. And there are several of them. Most of them are in exile. The only people left in Judah and Jerusalem area are the poorest of the poor, laborers that can work the ground and those kind of things. And so Judah also follows the same path as Israel. And we don't have the same list of the sins of Judah, but they've done the same things. They've decided to worship, to honor, to pray to, and sacrifice to all these other gods, these gods that are all around them in these different nations, instead of only and purposely focusing on the God. They've really, the main thing that they've done is broken that first commandment. Of the Ten Commandments God gave them, the main commandments that we kind of look to, the first one is, says, worship the Lord only. Worship the Lord your God with all your heart, you know, only. And he should be the only deity, the only God, the only being that we look to, that they look to worship and to pray to and to honor and to live by his laws and his rules. And that is what they failed to do. And not just once and not just twice, but over centuries, millennia even, but doing these things has caused God to act and to do something different. And if we were living at that time and we saw the temple and the palace and all these things destroyed, we would probably think this is the end. What hope do we have? What future do we have when this has happened? And then again, we have kind of a unique story at the end of 2 Kings 25. And it says this, starting at verse 27. It says, in the 37th year of the exile of Jehoiakim. Again, Jehoiakim was taken earlier than the second one. So he's been in Babylon 37 years. And it says, in the 12th month, on the 27th day of the month, evil Merodach, which is an unfortunate name, king of Babylon, in the year that he began to reign, graciously freed Jehoiakim, king of Judah, from prison. And the king spoke kindly to him and gave him a seat above the seats of the kings who were in Babylon. So Jehoiachin put off his prison garments, and every day of his life he dined regularly at the king's table. And for his allowance, a regular allowance was given him by the king, according to his daily needs, as long as he lived. Why is 2 Kings end this way? And I read several different people, and everybody seemed to have a different opinion as to what exactly this meant. But to me, you don't end a story, because this is, again, the end of their history, basically. At least at that point in time, they're thinking, this is the end of our history. You don't end a history story with something like that unless you have a purpose to it. Unless there's something maybe down the road that you can think of. In fact, maybe it's something along the lines of God standing in his workshop. And he's got his boxes all over in his workshop and his machines laying around. And an angel comes up to him and says, what's this box up here for? This old, musty, falling apart cardboard box that's labeled Jehoiachin, last king of Judah. And the angel wonders, God, why is this box sitting here? And maybe somewhat irreverently, he says, you never know. I might need it someday. And it feels a little bit like this is a box that God has sitting on the shelf at the end of Israel's and Judah's history, that there's this king that maybe I'll need him someday. And maybe not Jehoiachin specifically, but Jehoiachin is in the direct line of an earlier king that has a pretty significant story in history, and that's King David. And if you remember back in King David's time, that God stepped into his world and said, I'm going to make sure that there is a son of David on my throne forever. And it's interesting that in the book of the first book of Chronicles, chapter 3, we see Jehoiachin has children in Babylon. In fact, there's a long genealogy of Jehoiachin's descendants. And after a while, maybe a couple 300 years in Babylon, there became a name for for Jehoiachin's descendants in Babylon, and they were called exilarch. I think I've got the word up there. There it is. And these are rulers of the exile, exilarch. And they have no real authority necessarily. That's more of an honorary office. But the Jewish community, even down into the Middle Ages, the 12th century AD, they viewed and saw this lineage as significant. In fact, if you are into this kind of thing, there's a certain amount of conspiracy theory that there's a British royal line is tied to this line, which I think is really cool, but not important to our story at all this morning. So, but these exilarchs continue in history. And if you think about God's workshop, right, it's not just, a room where there's a few boxes and stuff. God's workshop is so much more complicated than we can ever imagine. Right, and we like to think, chronologically, and we like to think how things all fit in boxes and move forward and those kind of things. And God doesn't work that way. He didn't set King David and then kind of have this lineage and try to just, I'm going to find the perfect king and he's going to be my next, king. God says, no, I've got a different plan and a different way of doing it. And he boxed up the whole idea of King David and said, I'm going to do it in a different way. And from our point in this story, and it's 2 Kings here, until until God makes his final act and his final, kind of the final stages of his act, there's about 500 years of history where God is working more behind the scenes than he has been, getting this stage set up for something significant and something better, where he's ready to pull that box up off the shelf and say, this is how we're going to do this. And so as God had promised David, again, that lineage, that he would have a descendant on the throne forever, that didn't stop when the line ended. Well, the line doesn't really end, but that didn't end when history even ended. That was an idea that would last forever. And we know that God said, there is a different king that I'm going to bring, a king that does fit into David's line, a king that does fall into all of the promises that God has made, but it's a better king, a greater king, a perfect king, right? And we call him the King of Kings, and we call him Jesus. And so all of these things, as much as it looks like maybe this is the end, things aren't working out the way that we wanted them to do, God says, no, it's all going to come back together. My plan doesn't end just because this exile happens, just because the temple's destroyed, just because it looks like everything's falling apart. I have a future plan, which brings us me to kind of the two points that I want to make this morning very quickly. Is one, we see Israel and Judah fail. And it's not because of them particularly as much as that's just the way we are as humans. We're unable to obey. We can have God place us in the perfect situation at the perfect spot in the perfect time, give us all the things that we're supposed to do and give us everything that we're supposed to fit into. But we as humans, we as people are unable to perfectly obey or obey to the extent that is necessary for us to have that perfect relationship with God that he desires. And so we see, I think, one of the main storylines that we see throughout the Old Testament is the failings of humanity. But the other thing I think we also see is that the future then rests on God and not just our obedience. The future not just for Israel, as we can clearly see, they're not going to make it work. It's not going to happen on their own. They need to trust entirely on God, and God's going to need to be the one that acts. And just like the children's story said, he's going to be the one that sends someone, does something unique in our history to accomplish what he needs to accomplish. And obedience is kind of secondary to that. But not just their future, but our future as well. Our future rests on God. And do we trust in him? Do we listen to him? Do we not just obey him, but do we have that relationship with him where we come together with him and we only pray to him, we only trust in what he's going to do and not in our job or in our money or in our relationships or in other people or other things like that, but we only trust that he's going to be the one that's going to accomplish what's best for us. And the future rests on him. And so as we close this chapter of Israel's history, we find that balance between human failing and the hope in God's plan. But mostly we see that we need to trust and rest in that God is going to accomplish what needs to be accomplished. And God's great rescue plan then rests on Jesus. Let's pray. Gracious Father, we again are so thankful that we have these stories and we have this history put into a way that we can understand it and we can study it and we can break it down, but that you are going to act in unique ways in history, whether it's sending lions so that you can be present in that community somehow, or it's restoring us to a certain situation or bringing us into exile, Lord. I don't want to be in exile. I don't think any of us want to suffer in that way. But we also know that you are going to lead us and guide and direct us and teach us in those things as well, Lord. And again, we're just so thankful, Lord, that we have the opportunity to look at this and to see this and to know that you ultimately acted by sending Jesus into this world so that we could be drawn back into that relationship with you. And we pray that you lead and guide and direct us in that way as we head forward as well. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Worship team can come on forward.